Mark 15, beginning there in verse 40. Hear now this word of the Lord. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and Lord, we come to it today with the desire to hear your voice, to see your use of that word in the hearts of your people. Lord, teach us your word that we might know you better. Lord, build up your church, we pray, in the most holy faith, edifying your people, strengthening your people through your word. And Lord, our desire today is to hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, was hanging on a Roman cross, dead. There is a profound mystery in that which we cannot fully understand. We understand death. Death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ, who was without sin, had died. As we confessed earlier from the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified, dead, and buried. And taking upon himself our sins as our substitute, he had become liable to death because God's justice, God's truth, demanded. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. The author of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9, said he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You know, we went through the Heidelberg Catechism commentary on the Apostles' Creed not too many weeks ago. And question 40 asked, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's truth and justice demanded. Only the death of God's Son could atone for our sin. And question 41 asked, why was he buried? The answer, his burial testified that he really died. The fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture is a matter of great importance to all of Christianity. On it rests the hope of all the saved. All the sinners who were saved by his death, their hope rests in that for time and eternity. And although there are those around who deny Christ's resurrection by saying he wasn't really dead, he was in some sort of catatonic state from which he later revived. The reality of his death, as Mark records it here, is beyond dispute. the centurion, the Roman centurion, the women who followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and the ones who buried him were all witnesses of the fact that Jesus had really died. Their separate testimonies verify that the Lord Jesus was dead. And when the Lord Jesus breathed his last, there were women watching from a distance. And the two verses noting this are often linked with the crucifixion scene. And I really read those last week, but I told you we'd deal with them later. I've chosen to include them with the act of burial for a couple of reasons. First, verse 39, as we saw last week, is a powerful conclusion to the crucifixion narrative. And second, it just seems to make more sense to discuss the women with the burial because they're the connection. They're the bridge, if you will, between the death of Christ and his resurrection. They saw him die, they saw him buried, and they will see the empty tomb. So it makes much sense to me that they should be discussed in this greater narrative here. And the names of some of these women are recorded by Mark, but he also notes there's a larger group than just the three women that are named. They've come up to Jerusalem with Jesus, and he says they followed Jesus in Galilee, and they provided for his needs. You know, prior to this, in this book we've been through for the last couple years, Mark has not given us a single clue that there are a number of women among Jesus' loyal followers. If you go back before this and read the book of Mark, you don't see any women mentioned at all. But there were a number of women, obviously. And there's a change in focus here. With the exception of Joseph of Arimathea, these women will be the characters in the narrative who witnessed the burial and resurrection of the Lord. They go from no mention to the only mention other than Jesus in this closing section of Mark's gospel. The women are the key witnesses to what Paul called the thing of first importance, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think this shows us God's grace. God often chooses the weak things of the world, the lowly things of the world, no insult, but go back to the first century. Women really had no status. You don't know what that's like. You're very well respected and honored in this society. But in the first century, they were not. And God chose them. He chose them to shame the strong and the powerful. And the faith and the courage of these women shine forth as the faith of the disciples fails. You know, with the exception of John, who probably left before the death of Christ, none of the other disciples were present. But the women are there. And I think that shows remarkable courage on their part. It's not probably a good idea to be openly friendly or supporters of someone who's been condemned to death, especially in that time and place. And it says something about their fortitude to stand there for this whole ordeal and watch this cruelty play out on someone you love. And we also should note their continuing love for Jesus. Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He had no home. He had no possessions. He had no visible means of support. And these women had cared for his needs throughout his ministry. And as witnesses, a key part of their role, they're witnesses of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And two of them, at least two of them, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph, are specifically named as witnesses to the burial of Christ. Well, after Jesus had breathed his last, he was still hanging there on the cross, a lifeless form suspended on the cross. And a proper burial for criminals was not a priority for the Romans. Indeed, the burial of one crucified was prohibited by Roman law, even though the local magistrate could make an exception. Sometimes the crucified ones were just left hanging on the cross. The vultures and the vermin did their work. Sometimes they were taken down from the cross and just dumped on the ground, and the wild dogs and the vultures would take care of it. Sometimes they might have been tossed over in the valley of Ben-Hinnom with the garbage. But Golgotha was probably called the place of the skull because the remains of skulls of people who had been crucified probably littered the ground there, because, you know, there was no burial going on, and again, Roman law actually forbade such. This is a problem for the Jews. The Jews were very sensitive to this. Not that the Romans cared very much. But the law in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, said that one who is put to death and his body hung on a tree must not be left on the tree overnight. Now, crucifixion was unknown when that law was recorded. So they're not talking about crucifixion. And, you know, that was not a consideration here every day, because as we talked about last week, sometimes the victims of crucifixion would last two or three days before they finally died. So, you know, they're not being taken down at night and putting back up, you know. But the failure to do this, according to the law, would desecrate the land. And that obviously wasn't followed, but the Jews had done many things to desecrate the land. And this day, though, was different. This is the day before the Sabbath. Not just any Sabbath. The next day is Passover, which begins at 6 o'clock at sundown. So Jews were very sensitive about wanting these people off of the cross. That's the reason, we'll talk about it a little bit more later, the reason the legs of these two criminals were broken to speed their death. But it's unlikely the Romans would have taken any great pains to bury these people. They might have dug a shallow grave out of consideration for the Jews and dumped all three of them in the grave. Or, like I said, they might have just tossed the bodies over in the valley of Ben-Hinnom with the garbage. But a standard burial in a tomb was really out of the question. That wasn't going to happen. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. He's a distinguished member of the Sanhedrin, we'd say the Supreme Court in our land. And notice he's not just a member, he's a prominent member, a distinguished member of that court. He's also rich. But notice also, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He believed that the reign of God in human hearts and lives was being established. The work of God had begun in his heart excuse me, obviously, and in a sense, he had become a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And therefore, he wanted to do what was right. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Joseph had not consented to the Sanhedrin's condemnation of Jesus. He had been a secret follower of Jesus, as John 19:38 says, secretly out of fear of the Jews. But now, by God's sovereign grace, there's a change. Excuse me. Sorry. No more hiding his feelings. Probably remembering some of Jesus' words. The working of his own conscience. He boldly comes forth to claim the body of Jesus and give him a proper burial. But the problem for Joseph is twofold. He can't just take the body of Jesus without permission. And evening was fast approaching. At sundown, the Sabbath would begin. As we said, a special Sabbath, the Passover. Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, knows the law intimately. He could not be doing this work on the Sabbath. And he couldn't be burying a body after dark. The law forbade such as that. So the law is restricting what he can do. The Romans, of course, are restricting what he can do. And it's really hard to imagine that Joseph, a Jew, the Jews that Pilate couldn't stand, he hated them. It's hard to comprehend that he would approach Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. But he did. And he was openly professing before the whole world, including his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, this word's going to get out, that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And we should note that he probably went to Pilate alone, but we know in John's gospel that Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, he was there to help Joseph, and he brought about 75 pounds, John says, of myrrh and aloe to put on Jesus' body. That was very costly, by the way. And I also believe it's reasonable to assume, Scripture doesn't say, but I think it's reasonable to assume that Joseph, being a very rich man, also had the help of some of his servants. And I don't know if he would actually want to touch a dead body. Being a legal expert, he would be prohibited from engaging in the Passover if he did such. So I think it may be reasonable to assume that his servants came along to help, because it's no easy task to take a lifeless body that's been nailed to a cross, take that down. I don't know how he could actually do that by himself. So I think he had some help. But when he goes to Pilate, Pilate's surprised that Jesus is already dead. Pilate had executed a lot of people by crucifixion. He knew it was usually a long, drawn-out time of suffering before the person actually died. That's the whole point of this terrible means of execution. You want them to suffer for a long time. So, before deciding about Joseph's request, he sends for the centurion, the one that's head of the crucifixion detail, to ask him if Jesus was really dead. Well, the centurion comes, confirms that Jesus had actually died, and so Pilate gives the body to Joseph. And I believe there's something to notice here regarding Jesus' death. The two criminals were still alive. As we said earlier, Jews didn't want them hanging on the cross during Passover. So they asked Pilate to send the guys out and break their legs to speed up their death. You know, there was that little kind of platform on the bottom of the, near the bottom of the cross where they nailed their feet. But, you know, you could kind of lift yourself up and kind of breathe a little easier when you're stretched out like that and your body is sagging. You break their legs, they can't raise themselves up. Their lungs just fill with fluid. They literally drown. But Jesus was already dead before all this, to everyone's surprise. But what we see here actually is Jesus fully in control of his own death. He had said earlier, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, the power to take it up again." He dies when his work was finished, rather than waiting for all these natural processes to take their course. When he had paid the full price for our sins, when he drank the last drop from the cup of the Father's wrath, he laid down his life. His work was finished. He's not going to hang there on the cross. And I think this is God's testimony of his love for his son. He's not going to hang there and continue to be humiliated. The work he sent Christ to do was finished. And so he died. So, after securing the body of Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus, and no doubt some others, placed Jesus in what Matthew tells us was Joseph's own tomb. It was cut out of solid rock. And since Joseph was rich and influential, it probably was a fairly large space. We've seen some of these tombs of rich people. They have like a little vestibule when you walk in the door. And they're ornately decorated. And then there's little rooms off to the side, an opening with a bench or a shelf where the body would be placed. And all that was carved out of solid rock. So they took Jesus' body, prepared it, laid it in the tomb, and then they rolled a stone over the entrance, a large stone, something that would have probably taken several men to accomplish. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were there watching all this. They saw exactly where Jesus was buried. So what do we take from this? I think we should take note of several things in connection with this account. Often when we observe people, it's not totally clear sometimes if they've been truly converted. We can't really know another person's heart. But Jesus said we should look at their fruit. But oftentimes the fruit of that new life doesn't manifest itself right away. But it's revealed later, as in the case of Joseph. We don't know when he became a follower of Jesus, when he became a believer. It's pretty obvious he was. But that didn't manifest itself until later. Same with Nicodemus. Their lives up to that point probably wouldn't have caused any concern for their fellow members of the Sanhedrin. But God had already begun his work in their hearts. Secondly, we should be careful about how we assess these things in the lives of other people. The Lord said it was virtually impossible for a rich man to enter heaven, but he also added that what's impossible with men is possible with God. The gospel touches rich and poor alike. The gospel goes out into all the world. There's no restrictions on the gospel. It is the Lord who changes the hearts as he so desires. And I believe Joseph, kind of like Mordecai told Queen Esther one time, who knows but that you have come to this position for such a time as this? Joseph's standing, his wealth, the respect that was given him in that city, all those things affected the securing of the body of the Lord Jesus. I think it's something that less influential, less important people could not have gotten from Pilate. But as Mordecai told Esther, who knows but that God has prepared you for this time, for this very thing. We don't know in our own lives what God is preparing us for, but he has something for each of us. As Ephesians 2:10 says, these good works which God prepared in advance for you to do. This is also a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. You know, some things in Scripture are very brief. When the Lord says these things, when the Lord inspires the prophets and the apostles to write what we have in this book, we need to pay attention. Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. Jesus was buried in a tomb of a very rich man. It took a lot of work, very ornate, something he could never have afforded in his life. He had no possessions in this life. But that prophecy was fulfilled. And I think, finally, we can draw from this a great comfort for believers. The grave is the place where the Lord Jesus once lay. He was there on our behalf, and he rose victorious over death, robbing death of its sting. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:56-57, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be faithful witnesses of that glorious truth. The Lord is the one who gives us victory. Death has no fear for us, no power over us, because our Lord Jesus himself was dead and buried, but arose from there victorious, as we will see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit, Lord, to testify to the truth of your word, to be bold like Joseph, be faithful like these women who followed Jesus all this time, who sacrificed and provided for his needs. Lord, help us to be faithful in what you call us to do. Help us to be true witnesses to the glorious truth of the gospel. And Lord, may it all be for your glory and your honor. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.